Talk given Friday, 16th June 1978. We are all sincere. We do mean to get on with the business of living the religious life. And the living of the religious life means the living of the truly and fully human life. Not in the world's meaning of the word human, but the true and full meaning, which we may well say is the divine meaning simultaneously. Because whatsoever, whether it be a living being or whether it be a stone or a plant or a planet or anything, is truly itself. It is the concrete expression of that which is transcendental and divine. Not that there is a picture of divinity or transcendence somewhere to serve as a blueprint for its multitudinous expressions throughout the universe. It is we, people who, out of imperfect perception, have separated the concrete and that which is pure spirit, the material and the immaterial, the created and the creator, the human and the divine. We have separated it. And we ourselves, because we are fundamentally conscious in that separatist manner, have sown the seeds and have to experience the consequences of that fundamental root of conflict, self and not self, and so forth. And all those aspects of the great religions of the world, which propound doctrines and dogmas and build them up into intellectual systems and theologies, those religions have not and cannot influence man in the right way to come to fruition. Take this word religion itself. The Latin noun is religio, religionis, the genitive case. The verbs from which religion, or to be religious, to live religiously, the verbs from which those meanings are derived are relegere, which was propounded by Cicero in his De Deorum Natura, on the nature of the gods. And Cicero means by relegere to gather together or collect again. Note carefully, to gather together or to collect again. And if the universe is one total reality, whatever that reality may be, of which we know only an infinitesimal fraction, then that collecting together in fruition, in fulfillment, necessarily means the supreme togetherness. That is the real meaning of the word church. In Christendom, the body of Christ, it is called. The one body of Christ, the collecting together, to gathering together. In Hindu Buddhist terms, it is the state of samadhi, the supreme togetherness. You can also translate it as the supreme at-one-ment. The atonement, the supreme at-one-ment, this collecting together, this gathering together. The intellect will of course give definite meanings, but do remember, all definite meanings are restricted meanings. You can't produce a definite meaning for the one total reality, for the word God or Brahman or transcendence or something. You can't produce a definite meaning. If you try to define the infinite, you have made it finite. Otherwise, definition is impossible. The definition of the word definition is that it's circumscribed and put into a particular context in relationship to other contexts. But in doing that, the separated context is not infinite. It's finite, it's measurable. You see, there is that element. Now, there is another verb in Latin, religare. Not in contradistinction to Cicero's re legere, but actually complementary to it. Servius, Lactantius, and St. Augustine of Hippo used religare, and it means to bind back or to fasten. Religare. You know the English word ligature and so forth. To what are we bound back? If one lives the truly human, the fully human life, which is the perfect life, the Son of Man is the same as the Son of God. Manushya Putra is identical with the Brahma Putra. You see, to what are we bound back? Bound not in the sense of bondage, of imprisonment, but being completely related to. All the relationships are alive. You are reinstated into the absolute, into the totality, into the infinite. This is one of the marvels and wonders of our existence, that which is transcendent comes to fruition without losing an iota of its transcendence through the finite, the mortal, the imperfect, and so forth, if and when the finite, the mortal, wakes up in innermost consciousness to the reality of transcendence and undergoes such a transformation of mind and heart that person, that animal, that plant cannot help but live in harmony with the totality. When it has come to that state, it has come to fruition for itself as well as being the perfect, unresisting vehicle, the living vehicle through which transcendence manifests its perfection in that particular form. Through us human beings, transcendence of God manifests its transcendence or His Godhood through us as man. Here transcendence manifests the perfect meaning of manhood. When the individual man has become so transformed that you may use the term the Son of God, or you may use the term Arahant, the Buddhistic term, because in Buddhism they don't talk in terms of the Son of God, God being regarded as an Ishvara, the Pali Ishvara, a separate being who is a particular entity, the Father God who is the creator of the visible universe. The Arahant is the fully worthy one, the perfected one, he who is reinstated into the ultimate reality which manifests through him as perfect manhood. And of course in yoga, the very word yoga means to be rejoined unto, rejoined, but not rejoined in the sense of being aware in terms of oneself as being rejoined to the Supreme Self, because that consciousness is still dualistic and still the source of conflict and therefore of disharmony. It's very difficult to grasp this. We all think that we do simply because the intellect is so enamored with a clearly presented conceptual pattern that the person is deluded into thinking, yes, I know now. I don't know now. When I really know, then I am quite unaware that I know. When I really love or am really wise, I am quite unaware that I love or that I am wise. You are naturally so. This is the full meaning of the word natural. The Greek phusis, nature. It has no separation from what people mean when they use the term supernature or supernatural, and most practically all people misuse those terms. You can use those terms correctly, but almost always they are misused. Just as the term super consciousness is a misleading term. Supra-consciousness would be somewhat less misleading. Trans-consciousness, trans-personality would be still less misleading. But we have to take full account of these points, because otherwise working under the constraint imposed upon us by intellectual faultiness, we never become totally purified and completely simple. When there is complete simplicity, it means that this extraordinarily complex creature, man, is now in utter harmony. It's not that complexity has disappeared. What has changed is that the complication within one's own psyche and brain and so forth has now all been unraveled. And the whole pattern of life of that individual is the perfect pattern of the total life energy functioning through him. It's very important to understand these fundamental things. So now, seeing this sort of thing, or trying to see this sort of thing, and you must let the vision come, don't struggle after it, because that is the perfect way of shutting out the vision. Letting the vision come, one naturally and spontaneously becomes wholly committed to it. Now all of us lack this total commitment. I mean, it would be a terrific claim to make. And there are so many who do not hesitate to make rather foolish statements, either directly or indirectly. Oh, having seen that, I am enlightened. Or, I know what the supreme meditative state, samadhi, is. We don't. Whoever is like that never says, I am the perfected one. I know you can easily throw the statement of the Buddha, the words he is alleged to have said, when he talks with Upaka after the enlightenment on his way to Banaras, and he says, I have no teacher. He points out to Upaka, he has overcome all evil. Omniscient am I. Now you see, those are the words, the literal translation of the original words, and the translation is correct. But just to give one example, take the word omniscient in that context. What is our meaning of omniscient? Being a super encyclopedia. Not the least bit. The perfected Holy One has fully understood man. He knows you. He knows me. He has been through the state of confusion, of ignorance, of evil, and everything has been transformed. His psyche is completely and utterly pure and free. No obstruction to the power and the energy of universal mind functioning through him as perfect manhood. No obstruction whatsoever. And in that sense, he is omniscient. That is why the Holy One is the perfect psychotherapist in the supreme sense, because he is completely conversant with both psychologies. The psychology of the sick man. And the 4,000 millions of the world are all sick in their psyche. And, well, when I say 4,000 millions, I don't mean every single one of them 100%, otherwise that would be an absurdity. But perfected holy men have lived and functioned through all the centuries of our history. They exist today too. But you can practically count them on your fingers, hands, you see. But they are wholly self-unobtrusive. The person who says, I had a satori, I had enlightenment, and this, that, and the other. This is self-obtrusiveness. Keep your mouth shut. Then it will be very difficult for the policeman to note it down and say, I must warn you that whatever you say may be used as evidence against you. You see? Keep your mouth shut. Be silent, not only with your mouth, but be silent here. Therefore, the separate I am, or I have attained, or I have achieved, is clean out. Then there is no more conflict between humility or conceit and humility and conceit. No more conflict. See, you are free of all that. So now, this total commitment. I'll give you one example. You know how the world regards, and this is a very responsible and awkward thing to say, but for us it is worthwhile considering deeply. You know how the world calls Gandhi Mahatma Gandhi. Now, of course, you can't prevent other people, out of their enthusiasm and folly and so forth, showering titles like Maharishi and Mahayogi and Mahatma and all these things upon people. Because those who shower these titles upon their particular pin-up boy in the spiritual sense, you see, the obvious deduction is that this fellow knows a Mahatma, knows what a true Maharishi or Yogi is. Well, if he does, he doesn't need to go to the Mahatma or the Mahayogi or the Maharishi to learn anything from him. Your really expert jeweler can evaluate a gem. He doesn't need to go to a teacher to teach him how to evaluate gems. He himself is a master. He knows how to evaluate gems. So he doesn't need to go to meditation teachers or anything like that. You see, now, Gandhi, if you read his life, towards the end of his life, just a few days before he was assassinated, speaking to his grandniece, uttered these words at the end of her little. His grandniece was one of his great helpers, you see, and so forth. And he said, the last words he said were, I am a true Mahatma. If you read the life and you read the continuous struggles and conflicts that went on, expressive of the psyche which was not utterly purified, how can that person say, I am a Mahatma? You see? So do beware, for if not for your own sakes, for truth's sake, do beware of making any claim Don't make any claims. Just get on with the job quietly and be alert. Learn, learn, learn all the time. And be silent. Silent inside. Now, this total commitment is something which is not mechanical. You know, when people join societies and follow the rules, as we say, you see, and the conditions laid down, that is a mechanical conformity to what a set of concepts laid down for you. But people always forget that even if what is suggested by the truly great teachers the world has seen, that even if you take those concepts and say, oh, I am going to live according to this, it's so easy to deceive oneself that one is living according to what the teacher had in mind. The content in the mind of the teacher, the person who really has realized, who has gone beyond, as we might say, you see, the content there is something so rich, so profound, that I delude myself imagining that having heard his words or read what he has written or said or anything like that, oh yes, I'm following him. I'm not. What am I following? My interpretation. My interpretation is necessarily imperfect, faulty. And what I am following is just my own thinking and feeling. Look at the way how people say, oh, he's a great man, he's marvelous, but I don't agree with him there. And that brings him down from the pedestal. Now, God never criticizes man. Do remember, God never criticizes man. It's the devil who does. God loves the man. Look at the way in which it is put in Christian tradition and teaching. For God so loved the world that he sent his alone begotten, that means the complete absence of concupiscence or anything which is a source of conflict or evil, Son, to redeem man. That is the formulation, the conceptual formulation. It has such a profound meaning. You must let the mind quietly brood upon it, and then the statement will reveal its inner meaning to you. So God never criticizes man. It is man who is always questioning God. He says, if God is the all-good, the all-perfect, how is there so much evil? Why did he not this and why did he do that? Good gracious man, you are worshipping a God on the one hand and saying, oh, God is the omniscient, the omnipotent, the all-loving, the all-wise, the all-wonderful. Well, if that is a statement, an honest statement on our part, how can we possibly ask such foolish questions, which obviously are pointing the finger of criticism and condemnation at this all-wise, all-wonderful being? You see, I'm telling you these things to suggest how easy it is for us to be misled and just to remain foolish. And mankind is like that. People do love other foolish people. You know how these youngsters have a habit of writing on walls or wherever they can get a chance. Now in Mayo Park, for instance, there in that little shed, in great big letters, "I love my fool." And she hasn't hesitated to sign her name. Well, what will fools do but procreate perhaps superior fools, more foolish than ever? No wonder the world is in a mess. All right. So now, it cannot be mechanical, this commitment. It has to be a commitment of a living quality. And what is one of the outstanding features of livingness? Change in a manner which you cannot predict. You can sort of see an immediate consequence, an immediate stage, or perhaps two or three steps. But you can't really predict the nature of living change. Life knows what that is. When we were three years and 4 years old, had you any idea that you'd grow into this, just what you are now? No idea at all. You can't predict it. And he's a foolish person who says, I'm going to be 6 feet high, I'd like to be this, that, and the other. And then he strives for it. But is his liking, is his desiring in line with the trends of life? And it is life which is the omnipotent and the omniscient. The unknown, the invisible, the intangible, the infinite. Understand this, and there'll be more understanding of the phrase, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." In the Rig Veda, I beg your pardon, in the Upanishads, a similar sort of statement is made. "For fear of Brahman, Agni, the Lord of Fire, burns. For fear of Brahman, Vayu, the Lord of the wind," as they translate literally. But Vayu means not wind as air, as we know it. It means the spirit, what in some religions is called the Holy Spirit, the creative spirit. That's Vayu, you see. These things are so misunderstood. For fear of Brahman, because the absolute, the infinite, is the unknown and remains the unknowable, not to be reached, not to be touched by man's desire or by man's Luciferian effort to storm the ramparts of heaven and attain equality with the Almighty. You see, and still we talk of, I'm a quiet person, humble person. Pretense, we are subject to awful pretense all along the line. So, this commitment has to be a living commitment, which means a commitment which lays down no conditions. "Oh Lord, if I am good, I'd like row 13 number 12 seat, you see, because that's right in the middle of the great hall where the Lord flourishes and functions. No bargaining. In the Mandukya Upanishad, which deals with this profoundest state of inward realization, one of the most remarkable statements there is about that supreme state. Talks of the the Upanishads present it in four stages of gradation. About that supreme state, the Turiya, the fourth, the transcendent state itself, and of the things it mentions there, it says this, with which there can be no dealing. You can't deal unto the Lord. It, the transcendent, deals unto you. I know separation from transcendence and function accordingly. Transcendence knows no separation from this, and this actually is transcendence embodied, although spoilt by my isolated self-consciousness. You see? So, transcendence which is in here, what in theistic religions is called the immanent God, you see, is always in harmony with the transcendent God. And that is the omnipotent power. You see? And because this is not in harmony, the self-conscious person is not in harmony with that. Therefore, this self-conscious person is in a state of sin. And it is this kind of sin, there are others also, is this kind of sin of which St. Paul wrote, the wages of sin is death, spiritual death. Now, there are certain outstanding implications of this total commitment, this living commitment. Don't seek to find a blueprint for it or instructions for it. Let it all emerge from within yourself. What you have to do is to remain quiet, and that is the impossible task, to remain quiet within oneself, to be truly mindful, truly observant, in the full meaning of the term observant, passively alert. Krishnamurti is very, very meaningful statement. The implications are that one must realize once and for all, otherwise that total commitment cannot be made, that there is nothing for oneself, absolutely nothing. In any sort of mythical hereafter, the limited pattern, any entity exists in time. It moves through time. It has a beginning, a proceeding, and an ending. And that ending is a complete and total ending where its own self-consciousness is concerned. That doesn't mean that you are annihilated. There is no such thing as annihilation anywhere in the universe. The totality is, it's a living totality, it's not a static totality. There's no such thing as dead matter. Even modern science at last has come to that point of view, which was stated by the great religious seers, anything up to 4,000 years ago at least. There's nothing which is dead. Everything is alive. There is transformation. But what we are transformed into can never be known by an I am I. When this dies, the whole thing completely disintegrates, and with it the intellectual formulation, and it is only an intellectual formulation, I am I, and not this, that or the other, you see, that also disappears. All these spiritualists and all their experimentation and so forth, what they see and all the proofs that they bring and so forth, they don't realize that if they themselves were not alive, and the knowledge, the memory, the impress of that which had lived was present here in the brain, their phenomena would never come into being. They don't see that. You study the history of the growth of science, of the growth of spiritual research and everything, and you will see that this is true. Now, it's a terrible thing to accept. I shouldn't have said to accept. But even to have the courage to face it and try and see it. There is only the one absolute reality. How can it die? How can it be annihilated? It is transformed. But in that process of transformation, the innumerable particulars that from moment to moment, and they are all changing particulars, which make up this one total reality, those innumerable particulars can never maintain permanent identity of their own entity-ness. It's so important to see this, because, you know, do try and see this, because if you once see it, you'll be freed from 1,000 miseries, literally 1,000 miseries. We all struggle for ourselves, for our own sakes. The multitude of our fears and anxieties are born of, don't do this, it'll be unpleasant, it'll bring a bad result. You do see clearly, feel warmly and fully, speak truly and act rightly in accordance with that, and be totally unconcerned with what is going to happen to this. Because whatever you do, pleasure, pain, joy, sorrow, will everlastingly manifest itself through each and every single human being on the face of the globe. And through each and every particular thing which is undergoing transformation. But if you can really cease to grasp a permanent self for you, you see, which will one day attain some wonderful state of happiness, which even the Lord God doesn't know about, you see, you're living in a pathetic state of illusion. Do the right thing. Life will fulfill itself through you then. And in that, here and now, from moment to moment, is your true human fulfillment and the right expression of this total commitment to the purpose of one's existence.